there is much confusion as to your will. We thank you that the word that you have given to us is a word that clarifies that. It tells us what you expect of us and all that is necessary for life and godliness. Now, bless our time in this word. Help us to understand it properly, to apply it biblically, and to live holy. For this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. As you're being seated, I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Second chapter of the book of 1 Peter. I'm in the process of reading a couple of books that I would highly recommend to you if you're interested. The first book is Carl Truman's brand new book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. What Truman is trying to answer in this book is this question: how did we get to a place in our country, how did we get to a place in Western civilization, where a man could make a statement, "I am a woman trapped in a male body," and large numbers of people will nod in agreement? How did we get to that place? And we get to the place where the new president of the United States this week signed an executive order that protects the rights of transgendered athletes to participate in the sport that they desire, who last week, just prior to the inauguration, met with a group of people, LGBTQ people, and said to them that it is his intention to overturn any kind of executive orders related to discrimination of trans people, including, he said, in prisons. Going forward in his administration, people in prison will determine what their gender is, not the prison itself. So Truman is saying, how in the world did we get to this place where that kind of moral lunacy is accepted as normal practice? We didn't get here overnight. What he does is trace what happened 150, 160, 170 years on continental Europe that began to undermine a basic biblical ethic that kind of sat as a foundation for our nation and for Western civilization. Of course, this has been going on in Western Europe now for quite some time. It's just recently come to our borders. The other book that I've been reading is not a Christian examination of the Great Society, but it is a historical one by Amity Schles. Anything, by the way, that she has written, you should write. This is a follow-up of her history of the New Deal under Franklin Roosevelt. And this is the Great Society, of course, which was the economic and social programs of Lyndon Baines Johnson in the 1960s. Last year, I said several times, even before I picked up her book and read it, that 2020 felt as though it was our generation's version of 1968. And we have people who were here who were old enough to remember 1968. Martin Luther King Jr. and Robert Kennedy both assassinated in that year. You had a presidential election and all of the chaos around that. You had race riots that were going on across the country. Buildings were being burned and so forth. You didn't have a Capitol that got invaded. But you had all kinds of things that mirrored 2020. And I've been choosing to read these books just to remind myself of the historical context of where we have been and to remind ourselves this isn't the first time. For those of you who are younger parents in the church, and you are very concerned about what you are seeing in the culture at large, I understand that. I sympathize with it. You would have to be blind to see what's going on in the culture and not be concerned about it. But just let me put this into perspective for you historically. I was a young father. Melanie and I were young parents with a boy that turned 4 years of age when Bill Clinton was placed in office with a House and Senate majority. And I remember thinking at that time, I just can't believe that we would elect somebody who has this kind of womanizing history, this kind of immoral behavior in his life, Of course, 4 years ago, we did it again. And nobody seemed to be bothered. How could we be bothered 25 years ago with Clinton and not be bothered by the same thing when it came time for Trump to become president? But I will remind you of something. He's elected in 1994. He goes into office in 1995. And in 1996, 2 years into his term, Republicans take back the Senate and take back the House and put a halt to many of the progressive things that he was beginning to do. I remember 2008, when Obama, who was significantly more radical in many of his views than Clinton was, came into office. And he had a majority in the Senate, and he had a majority in the House, and many of us thought, this is the end for religious freedom. And 2 years later, the Republicans take back the House. By the way, when the Republicans took the House in 1996, it was the first time in 40 years they had a majority in the House. Now, I have no idea what's going to happen in the next few years. I don't know. And I have no way of telling you. And anybody that does doesn't understand it. Are the trends concerning? Of course they are, toward religious freedom and toward a kind of moral consensus in this country as to what is and what is not civic righteousness. I'm also not telling you that everything in the last 4 years was good and everything in the next 4 years is going to be bad. That Trump was a shining example of morality and Biden is the worst thing that could ever possibly happen. I'm definitely not saying that. As a guy who, by the way, now I will tell you, 4 years ago I did not vote for Trump. I could not bring myself to vote for Trump. I wrote in a candidate. This year I did vote for him. Because I was deeply concerned about what the alternatives were going to be. So understand, I voted for the guy. But you have to be blind to take a look at the life that he has lived and the way in which he's conducted himself and to suggest that he's some sort of moral beacon for the rest of us. He is not, and neither is Biden. He's not. But what Biden is going to do in his policies is going to be concerning to all of us. But 2 years from now, things could look different. 4 years from now, things could look different. But even if they don't, I want to take a time this morning, right after the inauguration, to kind of help us from 1 Peter chapter 2, think about who we are. And who we are is not first and foremost Republicans, Democrats, Libertarians, or Independents. Who we are, first and foremost, is not Americans. Who we are is defined by the Bible. And that's what we have to listen to today. Let's read a passage of Scripture, which I only am going to have time enough to just touch on. I'm going to have to be able to skim this as we go through it. 10 years ago, I preached through 1 Peter, and the passage that we're looking at this morning, I took 3 weeks to preach through. So I can only deal with the high points of this passage. I want you to start in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the emperor. In the preface of his book, Truman asks this question to his college kids. He's an undergraduate professor at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. He said, true or false? On 9/11, the World Trade Center came down because of gravity. And the answer, of course, is, well, true. But the answer is not comprehensively true. In fact, it's simplistically true. There are many, many other contributing factors that are, no pun intended, weightier that brought those trade centers down on 9/11. And you know all of them, right? The point that he's trying to get across to these students is you can't give simple answers to complex historical questions. If I said to you, why do we have a new president? Somebody might say, well, it's because the elections were rigged. Somebody else might say, well, it's because Trump himself wasn't disciplined enough to stay on message. If he had done in the first debate what he did in the second debate, he'd be president today. Somebody else says, no, he couldn't win. The media was stacked against him. You can't trust them. They were determined to get him out of office. Somebody else says, yeah, but he antagonized too many women in this country. And they are really, really turned off by his personality. That's why he lost. And there may be truth in all of those statements. I don't know. But what the world doesn't have is a category that you and I have. A category that arises out of the scriptures themselves. A category that says that there is a God in heaven who does in the affairs of men whatsoever he wants to do. He lifts up leaders, he takes down leaders. A few years ago, President Trump was asked if he had ever asked God for forgiveness of sins, and he replied, no, I don't think I've ever done anything I needed forgiveness. And I remember hearing those words and imagining that he might wake up one night and see written across the bedroom wall of the White House, meeny, meeny, tekel, upfarsin. You have been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. Wouldn't surprise me at all if that had happened. There are so many reasons as to why we are at this moment in our history. But we as Christians have a guide that the rest of the world doesn't have to make sense of all of this. It's natural for citizens of a nation to love their country. I don't want you to think for a moment that you shouldn't love this nation. You should. And you have one foot in the city of man. You also have another foot in the city of God. And you're dual citizens in that respect. And that foot in the city of man means that you have obligations and responsibilities to it, privileges in it. And thank God that we have had this nation and that we have been born into this place with the rights and the privileges that we have been given. And if you begin to see those rights and privileges eroding before your very eyes, there is every reason to hate that and despise that and to be concerned about that. But in the final analysis, we also have a foot in the city of God, in his kingdom. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, there's where our citizenship is, and we're waiting for our king to come. And aren't you glad that in that holy nation, Peter calls it, in that holy nation, there are no impeachments. There's no transfer of power, peaceful or otherwise. There are no elections to dethrone that leader. He's not leading a democratic republic. There's no representation that he gets to be voted upon. He is a benevolent monarch, but he is an absolute monarch, and make no mistake about it. And he determines how we live. And he gives us instructions as to how to do it. So who are you? Who are you? Peter is going to tell us, answer that question by telling us who we are in relationship to three things. In verses 9 and 10, he's going to tell us who we are in relationship to God. In verses 11 and 12, he's going to tell us who we are in relationship to this present world. And then in verses 13 through 17, he's going to tell us who it is that we are in relationship to the civil magistrates. Okay? I can only skim this. But what I'm going to do as we're moving through this passage, I'm going to ask you periodically four diagnostic questions. These are questions I'm asking myself. These are questions that I think you should ask yourself to determine, is my thinking being informed first and foremost by the Word, or is it being more informed by MSNBC, CNN, and Fox News? Am I thinking as a Christian or as a politician? Is my mind being subjected to the Word of God more than it is the influences on social media? Four diagnostic questions I'm going to give you. Now, let's just open this up a little bit and talk about it. First of all, Peter tells us who we are in relationship to God, verses 9 and 10. And here's the short answer to that. Peter says we are God's special covenant people. That's who we are. And the way that he communicates this is to go back to the Old Testament and to take phrases that were used of Israel as his chosen people and lift them out of those passages and apply them to us. Notice the words that he uses in verse 9. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Remember, Israel had both priest royalty and kings, royalty, and priest. He says the same is true of us. We're both ruling and reigning with Christ, while at the same time we are interceding on behalf of other people like a priest. We are a holy nation. Now, let me just pause here for a second. There are fault lines that are beginning to appear within evangelicalism. And the chasm is growing, and it's growing almost by the day. And on this fault line, you have on one end what sometimes, especially recently, has been called Christian nationalism. And on the other end, what I will call Christian progressivism, okay? Generally speaking, if you're looking at politics, this is the right and this is the left, although I know for you it's backwards, but just bear with me, okay? My right, your left. Now, I've been asked several times in the past few weeks, what is Christian nationalism? Is it really the concern that I keep reading about inside social media? Well, it is a concern. There's no doubt about that. It's a concern because it's muddied thinking. Here's what I mean by this. Ask an evangelical, how does somebody become a Christian? And you're generally going to get a good answer to that question. It's going to go something like this. You become a Christian by coming aware by God's grace of your sin before God, of confessing that sin to Him, and trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if I said to that person, okay, does that person become a Christian by keeping law? They'd say, oh, no. It's by grace, through faith alone, not by law keeping. By the works of the law, no one will ever be justified in the sight of God. You cannot be justified by law keeping. It's solely by grace. But then something happens in our brains, and we get scrambled, and the synapses start misfiring. When we see the flag and we hear patriotic music, and all of a sudden that good theology gets thrown out the door, and we start talking about the nation becoming Christian by law keeping. If we could just get rid of Obergefell, if we could get rid of Roe versus Wade, we would bring our nation back to God. Now, if we ever overturn Roe versus Wade and Obergefell, you will see me dance a happy jig. I don't even know what a happy jig is, but I'm going to learn, and I'm going to dance before you. Nothing would make me happier. But please understand, you can get the entire nation to agree morally that abortion is a horrific act before God. And that Obergefell, which, if you don't remember, happened during the Obama administration, where the Supreme Court agreed that same-sex marriages should be legalized. Overturn those two things, get a kind of moral census in the entire country, we still don't have a Christian nation. What we have are 50 Utahs. And by the way, I'm okay with 50 Utahs. I am. Be a good place to live. You'd have a moral consensus. You'd have neighbors that are generally good people. But it doesn't make a Christian nation. How do we go from thinking that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, individually, and then when we talk collectively about 330 million of those individuals, suddenly we start talking about becoming a Christian nation by law-keeping? That's the kind of muddy thinking that's been going on since the 1970s with the rise of the religious right and the moral majority. You shouldn't think like that. In my view, however, while that's concerning, the real threat to the church today, and as I say, I'm more concerned about the church than I am the country, the real threat to the church today is what I call Christian progressivism that's down on the left. Because it's beginning to adopt philosophies, psychologies, worldviews that are intrinsically anti-Christian, baptizing them with a few verses taken out of context, especially from the Old Testament prophets, but sometimes the law and sometimes the teaching of Jesus, where Christianity takes on another form of Christian nationalism. It's just left-wing nationalism. I'm much more concerned about all of that. In the Q&A in a couple of weeks, if you want to talk about that in more detail, I'm happy to do that. But here's the point. We already belong, according to Peter, to a Christian nation. It's already ours. You are, he says, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who we are now. We were once in darkness, but by God's grace, we have been brought into a living, vital relationship with his Son through faith and not through law-keeping. And that's what makes us part of this special covenant people. By the way, I am all for exercising our rights in the public square. You do have one foot in the city of man. It gives you rights. It gives you privileges. By all means, where you see those rights being taken away, go as a citizen of that country and fight for your rights. No problem with that. But let's make sure that we remember that there was once a nation that not only had God's laws, but God's presence. And history says, even with that, they fell away. They became corrupt. They sinned grievously. Diagnostic question number one. I want to ask you to think about this. How much of your conversations center on politics and the condition of our nation, that is, your life in the city of man, in comparison with how much you talk about the glory of God revealed to you in the person of Jesus Christ and the glory of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that is, your citizenship in the city of God? Just think back over the last 4 months. And ask yourself, when you're talking to your friends, when you're getting together in small groups, when you are in a Bible study with somebody, when your family is together, how much of your conversations revolve around the city of man as opposed to the city of God? It will tell you something about the condition of your heart. Because as Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what we talk most about is what is most preoccupying our thoughts and our minds and our values. Not only does he say who we are now, he says who we once were. And he does this in verse 10 by going back to the book of Hosea. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are passages from the book of Hosea that he's brought together and collated. And it's a really interesting thing that he's saying. We could see ourselves in that story. You know the story of Hosea, right? A prophet that God called and said, I want you to go marry a prostitute. What? Yeah, I want you to do that. And she's going to have children out of wedlock. And you're going to have to take them in and make them your children. Because I want your life to be a three-dimensional object lesson of what Israel is doing to me. Now, Peter takes that story and those passages and he lifts them and he says, this is who you were. And you go, you mean I'm Hosea? And he says, no, you're Gomer. And you're Gomer's children. That's how alienated you were from the grace and mercy of God. And you who were once not my people, I have now made you my people. Once you had no mercy in this life, and now you have received mercy. This is who you are in Christ. And nothing is going to change that. As we read this morning in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate you from his love. Not a Democratic administration, not a Republican administration, not a Supreme Court that supports righteousness, not one that takes it away. Whatever that does affects us and the city of man. But there is nothing that can take away your rights in the city of God. Nothing. Diagnostic question number two. Is the sin that you see in the world around you, and you do not have to look far to see it, is the sin that you see in the world around you a reminder of what God has saved you from, or a cause for self-righteousness? Let me say it again. Is the sin that you see in the world around you a reminder of what God has saved you from and a cause for praise? Or is it a cause for self-righteousness? Do you find yourself like the Pharisee in the temple, Jesus' story, who lifts up his hands and prays as loud as he can? I thank you, Lord, that I am not this publican over here. If you see yourself as Gomer, then while you believe the sin to be evil and wrong and an offense to a holy God, you nevertheless have empathy with those that are caught up in it. I'm not saying redefine sin. I'm not suggesting that you can talk about the grace of God without also talking about the wrath of God. But I am saying it, doing it with a broken heart, that this too was once where I lived. These are my kinsmen according to the flesh. And I could wish that I were accursed for their salvation. That's what Paul says about his fellow Jews in Romans chapter 9. So as you survey the wickedness that is going on in our world and the slide toward every form of perversion being acceptable, do you say, if it were not for the grace of God, that's who I could be? So in relationship to God, Peter says, our identity is that we are his special covenant people. Secondly, verses 11 and 12. In relationship to the world, he says we're resident aliens. Resident aliens. We're like Abraham wandering around the promised land. It was his by promise, but he hadn't taken possession of it, and in fact, he died without ever taking possession of it. He was a sojourner and an alien in the land. By the way, this phrase comes right out of Abraham's words in the book of Genesis, his mouth in the book of Genesis. We're like Joseph in Egypt. We live there. We're actually a politician, believe it or not, a ruler. But it's not where he belonged. He was a sojourner and a resident alien. It's Daniel. Daniel, who is Mike Pence to Donald Trump, right? A Christian in a very high position. Bless his heart, I watched the inauguration the other day, and he was the guy that I felt so bad for. He shunted off all the way over on the right hand, and it was looked like a man who had no friends at all. That's who we are. He says we are resident aliens. We may be the special covenant people of God, but we're living in a world that is not our home. By the way, when I use the word world, I'm not talking about the earth. The earth is our ultimate home. It's going to be renovated by fire, Peter says in 2 Peter. It's going to be changed. It's going to be revolutionized. The kingdom of God is going to come to this earth, and this is where we're going to inhabit for all eternity. Okay? I have dibs on Tahiti. You can choose wherever it is you want to go. So when I say the world is not our home, I'm not talking about the earth. I'm talking about this mass of unregenerate humanity that is organized under Satan in active rebellion against God. John says, we're in this world, we're not of this world. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. We live in it, we're not of it. We're a ship in the water, but woe to the church that gets water in the ship. Here's what he says. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, when it comes to Christians living in this world, there have traditionally been three options, okay? Option number one is retreat. That's the Anabaptist option. Amish, Mennonites, those of the Anabaptist tradition, they say, we want nothing to do with it. We're going to back away from it. We're going to live in our own little ghetto. We're going to talk to one another. We're going to pray with one another. But we're going to limit our exposure to the outside world. Option number one, retreat. Option number two, assimilate and accommodate. This is where you're no longer a ship in the water is in the ship. You assimilate to the culture, and then you begin to accommodate the culture. You assimilate by saying, I'm tired of being different. Our young people, by the way, our young people face this a lot. They grow up in Christian homes, they come to church every Sunday. Then they leave home and they get out into the world and they get their first taste and they start saying, I don't want to be different anymore. I don't want to be distinct or unique. I don't want people to think of me as odd or different, right? And so not only do they then assimilate into the culture, they begin to accommodate to the culture. I'm not one of those guys that talks about people's sexuality. I'm not here to judge anybody for anything, right? Option two. Option three, and as I'm sure you can figure out, this is the option that I believe is the biblical model, is resist and bear witness. Instead of accommodating and assimilating, instead of retreating, the New Testament calls on us to resist the pull of the world and instead bear witness to this other kingdom that we belong to. It is to remain distinctly loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and to bear the marks of his kingdom, to live under his lordship and his sovereignty so that we are obedient to him and then We act, in the words of Jesus, as salt and light in this present evil age. Now, how do you resist? Well, he tells us. He says that your first warfare is not with the world, it's with your own fallen nature. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You see, you're not equipped to fight a spiritual war out there if you are already surrendering the war in here. If you have already given in to the impulses of the world and you're no longer fighting against those impulses, you have run up the white flag of surrender, then to be perfectly honest, you're not in a position to tell the world anything about their sin. You're not. The first culture war that you have to face is not a war with the unbelievers. It's a war with your own passions, which are engaged against your flesh. Diagnostic question number three. Are you fighting the culture war inside your heart with the same kind of fervor you're showing for the culture war outside of you? Are you as concerned about the sin that's in your own mind and your own heart as you are for the sin that you see nightly on television? Only you can answer that question. But it's a tough question, isn't it? One of the reasons why the Pharisees missed the boat in the Lord's ministry is because they were only focused on the sin that they saw around them. And they could then go to themselves and say, well, glad I'm not one of them. Glad I'm not doing that. And it reinforced their sinful pride and arrogance that said, I'm basically acceptable by God because I'm not measuring myself by God's righteous standard. I'm measuring myself by everything that I see around us. That's easy to do. It's really easy. And every one of us have a little Pharisee deep within our souls. And he just loves to come out. Are you fighting the culture war inside your heart with the same kind of fervor that you're showing for the culture war outside of you? Not only are we to resist, but we are to bear witness. Verse 12, he says, we have a responsibility to the world that's around us. And it's not to retreat, and it's not to assimilate and to accommodate. Instead, it is to bear witness. Here's what he says in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That is, they have no reason not to honor your behavior. That doesn't mean that they won't, because he goes on to say, so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, Peter here is just paraphrasing the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, who said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Peter is just saying, this is what the Lord taught us. This is what we're supposed to be. So we don't run away and hide from the world. We don't let the water get in the ship. Instead, we become the lifeboat that picks up all of the people that have been almost drowning out there because they were on the great USS culture. World, nation, and judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. We are to live honorably to demonstrate our good deeds so that on the day of visitation, and by the way, that's a phrase that's consistently used in the Old Testament to speak of the day of God's judgment. On the day of judgment, the world will glorify God for his work in his people. Does that mean they become Christians? And then on the day of judgment, they glorify the Lord for his work in us? Well, maybe. In some cases, it certainly will be that way. But what Peter is saying is, on the day of judgment, everyone is going to praise God. They're going to be made to praise God. And we will be the trophies of his grace standing over here as people that have been rescued by God's mercy. And they will have to acknowledge in that day, as a praise to God, not to us, as a praise to the Lord, yes, yes, his mercy did make a difference in their life. His grace did make a difference in their life. Third, he's told us what our relationship is to God. We are his special covenant people. He's told us what our relationship is to this present world. We're resident aliens. We live here, but we don't really belong to this world. Now, thirdly, he tells us what our relationship is to the government, the civil magistrates. And what he says is, we're submissive citizens. Verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake. You see that? For the sake of the Lord. He doesn't mean the civil magistrate, Lord Nero. He's talking about our Lord. He's saying the reason why you're submissive to the civil magistrates is because you are submitting to Christ. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. By the way, in verse 18, he's going to extend this to slaves and masters. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's what they're supposed to do. They don't always do it, including the emperor he's talking about. For this is the will of God. So verse 13, he says, we're subject for the Lord's sake. Now he says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So we said it three times. We live in a way that the Lord's sake is taken into account. We do good because that's the will of God. And we don't use our freedom as a cover-up for evil, justifying bad behavior because some righteous cause that we haven't thought we were part of. But instead, we live as servants of God. And then he concludes. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. And I can imagine American Christians saying, well, yeah, but you don't know about our president. They said it for the last 4 years. I'm guessing we'll be saying it for the next 4 years. You don't know our president. You don't know how bad he is. And if Peter could talk to you today, he'd say, well, let me tell you about this emperor. This emperor crucified me upside down. This emperor took Christians, dipped them in bats of oil, tied them on a pole, and set them on fire to light the path up to his palace. To paraphrase, or actually quote, the book of Hebrews, American Christians, you haven't resisted to the point of where you're shedding your blood. You're not. Let's keep this in perspective. Let's remember where we are and the privileges that we have, and let's not overstate the grave danger that is coming our way. I remind you, 2 years, things could look very different. 4 years, things could look very different. You don't know. I don't know. But regardless, this is how we are called to live in this present world. And if you're thinking to yourself, yeah, but aren't there exceptions? Aren't there times when we have to disobey the civil magistrates? Of course there are. Of course there are. If they demand that you do something that God forbids, your loyalty is first and foremost to the kingdom of God, not to the city of man. Yes, of course. There are times when, like with Peter and John, we have to say, look, do what you want to do, but we have to obey God rather than man. We may get to that point in this country. I don't know how quickly. I don't know if it will happen. I don't have the mind of God to look into the future, and neither do you. Can't. But I will tell you this. Regardless, these words come from God's word and tell us this is how we're to conduct ourselves in this life. One final diagnostic question. Are we praying for those that you consider to be the enemies of the church? Remember what Jesus said. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. It's just a matter of to what extent and when it's going to happen. Paul said, through much tribulation, we have to enter the kingdom of God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Oh, I'm sorry. Stay there in chapter 2. Just look later in the passage. Look at verse 20. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer it for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, there's no premium that God places on suffering if the suffering is directly due to your sin. But if you're doing good and you suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And Peter is saying to all of us, that's how we live. We follow the example that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us. Jesus said, here's what you do. When the government turns up pressure against you, when it begins to take away your rights and privileges, when it begins to persecute you for righteousness' sake, go into your bathroom, look at yourself in the mirror, and go, blessed are you. Not woe is me, blessed are you. When men hate you and revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. When they hate you, you love them. When they curse you, you bless them. When they persecute you, you pray for them. That is the upside nature of Christ's kingdom, and that's what he calls us to. You don't fight fire with fire. When in Rome, don't act like the Romans. When on Twitter, don't tweet like the Twittiots. Sanctify your Facebook feeds. Live as righteous examples in this world, bearing witness to our King Jesus. Don't assimilate, don't accommodate, don't retreat. Resist and bear witness. That's what he has called us to. So, last diagnostic question. How much are you praying for those that you consider to be your political enemies? Those that you believe will threaten you and your rights and your privileges. How much are you praying for them? They're not praying for you. But we're not like the world. We follow Jesus. Father, he said from the cross, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. May he give us the grace to live like that in this present evil world. Let's pray. So, Lord, we have only been able to scratch this passage of Scripture, but you've spoken to us. This is your word. It's not Tony's word. This is your word. Now take it and use it in our lives, in our hearts, and change us. Lord, help us to resist the pull of the culture and to bear witness of them to them, that there is a saving power that is resident in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is good for them as well. We once were Gomer. We once were her children. But by your mercy, you have made us your special covenant people. For that, we are grateful. Now help us to live. Help us to live as lights and as salt in this present evil age. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen.